Hopefully you were able to grab an outline, and you might want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah. As James said, we'll be concluding this series, fairly short series, I think, on this book. And hopefully, as we've gone through it, among other things, I have been trying, at least, as I've been teaching these various prophets and so forth, to emphasize how much of, really, of the New Testament, or you might say how much about Jesus and the church is, in fact, within these books. And indeed, we'll see that tonight. As we look at the conclusion, we'll find several fairly well-known prophecies, one of which, if you noticed on the bulletin, the discussion question leads to quite a controversy, quite a debate among those who are looking at such things. But many, several of which anyway, are very well known and quoted in the New Testament. We'll point some of those out as we go along. Good number we've got here tonight, and as has been stated, this is the day, of course, when we already had so many people going away on vacation, and we have a number of the young people, and Wes and others are out with the camp and everything that began today. So, but still, we've got a good number, just like we did this morning, in spite of all of that. So let's take a look at the book of Zechariah tonight. Turn with me, if you will, to the book and chapter 9 in particular. I'm not going to take time really to go back and rehash what we've looked at. You may remember, and I'll summarize it very briefly, we are looking at the idea in the book of Zechariah. The theme I have chosen, I believe is what the book talks about, is God's mercy on Jerusalem. Like James said, and rightly so, it is in a time in the Jewish, when the book is written, is at a time in their history when God is restoring the people to their land after the Babylonian captivity, and they're building the temple. And we've talked about that in the book. We've also made a number of parallels for the majority of the book. In fact, some could argue, and I think I would, that really the book has more to do with our day, and I don't mean just the 21st century, but I mean the whole church age, beginning with the coming of Jesus Christ to be crucified. But it has more to do with the church age than it did their age. And that's because their restoration, their full restoration, their full hope, God's complete mercy, as it were, on Jerusalem, was not in their simply being allowed to come back from Babylon and to rebuild that lesser temple than in Solomon's day. But it was, in fact, continuing with the theme of Haggai, chapter 2 especially, it was in the future when Jesus would come and, of course, when he would build his temple. Now let's go to chapter 9. And I'm going to go through these last several chapters fairly quickly. I'm not going to read every verse by any means. I'll try to summarize each chapter and focus on a few points within them. And that will, by all means, take us through the rest of the book. As you read in chapter 9, God is in the midst of, if you remember, the last thing we said in chapter 8 was that the priest, remember, would be given this new crown, where before the mitre or the crown that was on the priest wasn't that fancy, wasn't elaborate, but now God was going to have the priest wear this crown of jewels. And it was going to serve as a memorial, as he says at the end of chapter 8, for this future king who would be, quote-unquote, a priest on the throne. And so, having come back from captivity, Jeconiah having been written childless, there being no descendant of David on the throne in Zechariah's day, they looked ahead to the time when God would coronate, as it were, a new king. But that king would also be a high priest, and we know that to be, of course, Jesus, as we talked about. Now, in these opening verses, without reading through them, they're very similar to going all the way back to the prophet Amos, and you see it in many of the prophets, Isaiah notably, etc. But the future of God's neighbors, that is, God's people's neighbors, as I put on the outline, some of them very long-time enemies, is not so bright, and he addresses them. Enemies like Phoenicia or Syria or Philistia. You see the cities there of Ashdod and so forth. But they're not, it's not bright. And if you look in history, and I'm not going to go through all of this, but if you look in history, most of these nations were conquered, some of them utterly conquered, by Alexander the Great. Notably, if you'll notice, Zechariah repeats what has already been said in a couple of other prophets. One could look at Ezekiel, Jeremiah in particular. But Tyre was going to be destroyed. And really, this becomes a great, this prophecy about Tyre becomes a great evidence of prophecy, because it speaks of the city being moved into the sea. And that's literally what Alexander did. Very briefly, let me take about a half a minute here. But Tyre had been considered a city you couldn't beat. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't defeat Tyre. Because what would happen is when someone came against them, there was an island about a mile offshore, and they'd run out to the island and defend themselves. And if anybody tried to cross the water there to get at the island, well, they just slaughtered them in the water. So Alexander came through, and the brilliant strategist that he was, tore the city down, building by building, rock by rock, heaved it into the water, made a causeway or a passageway, marched the soldiers into the island, wiped them out. And God speaks of that, and explicitly so. So you can look at that as a side. It's a very interesting prophecy and fulfillment. But all of that having been said, while God's enemies are God's people's enemies, it's not so the future. Their future not so bright, contradistinctively, so to speak. His own people have a very bright future. And so he begins to say that. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that bear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, the temple might be built. For behold, these days there was no hire for man. And he goes on to say this. And then he begins to say, the king is coming to the temple. The king is coming to Zion. And if you notice, he speaks in terms of this great king coming in chapter 9. And I was reading, of course, from chapter 8. But if you go to chapter 9, he speaks of this great king coming. Now look at down at chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. And this really ushers in the last part of the book. And I really think from here on out, that's basically all you talk about, is the effect that the king coming to Jerusalem, and the king, of course, is Jesus. I'm just going to say that up front. And if you read the description here, no question who we're talking about. And I'll show reasons why I say that, but I don't think there will be any reason to doubt it. But from that point on, that's what the last part of the book is saying. Notice the future of Jerusalem when the king comes unto you. Notice the effect that that has upon you. Your king is coming unto you. Note, if you will, as it describes him here, he is just and having salvation. He is lowly. And you even see a prophecy here that you see fulfilled in the New Testament, and riding upon an ass or a donkey, and upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. And if you remember, if you looked over into Matthew 21, I won't turn over and read that, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. For Palm Sunday, as we often call it, Jesus sent out his disciples and told them to go and you'd find this donkey and you'd find the foal of the donkey there and lead it back. And Matthew points out that he did that the scripture in Zechariah might be fulfilled. Now, there were some prophecies, obviously, that were fulfilled because they were forced on Jesus. I thirst, and he'd give him gall to drink. But prophecies like this, he is following exactly what the Old Testament said about him. And of course, I think there's some miraculous involved in that. But the main point is, this is his coronation. We saw it figuratively back in chapter 8, as I was reading a moment ago. But here in chapter 9, he's predicting the actual coronation of Jesus as king. And you can read that in Matthew 21, again, what we call Palm Sunday. But look down in verse 10. His reign is very interesting. And I'm going to read verse 10, and then I'm going to tell you why I find it so ironic. First of all, he says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Now, when you read that, you might think in terms of, you know, someone defeating an army. Premillennialists look at it that way. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about removing the instruments of war from Jerusalem, because He shall speak peace unto, notice, the heathen. Here is Isaiah's Prince of Peace from Isaiah chapter 9. And it is the Prince of Peace who will gain dominion. Notice this. He'll speak peace to the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea. But notice, not ushered in by war. It's not that God's people will go to war like they mistakenly thought during the days of the Crusade, you know, march down to Jerusalem and kill all the Muslims and take the land for Christ. That wasn't the idea. The idea was to preach peace or speak peace. It is a gospel of peace. Peace with one another, no matter creed, ethnic background, or whatever it might be. We are in a diverse church here with people from a number of different lands, and it is as it should be. We are brethren, regardless of our ethnic background, our religious upbringing, or whatever it might be, because we all subscribe to the same gospel of peace of the King. And you know what he says here? His dominion will be from sea even to sea, and river to river over the ends of the earth. But what's interesting about that is that as you read through these chapters, and I won't have time to read through all of this, but you can go home and read it yourself if you've not done so. There is a lot of discussion of war. And so even though he begins by saying he'll speak peace, there are all these verses, and some see that as a great contradiction. How do you speak peace? How do you describe a doctrine of peace, so to speak, when there is all this discussion of war? And many people buy into that idea. I mean, the war side of it, even to the extent of a lot of premillennialists, have in their minds this idea of God's people becoming his army and lining up behind him, literally lining up behind Jesus in a battle. And there are different ideas about that, but some have the idea that Jesus will become that commander in Revelation 19, and I mean literally, a commander on earth, and all peoples that follow him will line up behind him for the battle of Armageddon. But that's not what's being taught here. It's not what's being preached. In fact, what he goes on to say, and I won't read these, but in the ensuing verses, in verses 11 through 15, God's people are victorious as they, quote unquote, battle their enemies. But again, how do you battle? How does a Christian, let's just ask it like this, if we're talking about Jesus, and I believe we are, how does a Christian battle his enemies? Does he overcome him by strength, by weaponry? Does he, take a sword, a gun, or whatever it might be? Does he battle him even with words? You know, is your argument greater than the other one? Do you shout down the other guy, so to speak? And none of that is so. You overcome your enemy by peace. If you want a passage that says that, you look at Romans chapter 12, and you heap coals of fire on his head because you do good when he does evil. You reach him and win him, as it were, by peace. And so here's the idea of God's people being victorious. And once they are victorious, they are, as he goes on to describe here, saved as his very flock. And they become even, if you look at the latter part of this, they become the jewels in his crown. Read with me, if you will, verse 16. The Lord their God shall save them in that day. Now again, as you read through Zechariah, you're always watching for this phrase, in that day, in that day, in that day. And Zechariah uses it a lot. And it's letting you know that he's not talking about, the 470s or the 520s or whenever we might be, B.C. And he's not talking about, clearly not talking about, the year 2012 or whatever it might be in the 21st century. He is talking about the day of Christ when, again, verse 9, your king comes to you riding upon the foal, the colt of an ass. And there isn't any question when that is. That's when Jesus comes and enters victoriously into Jerusalem. And, of course, he's crucified. But Zechariah will also, interestingly enough, discuss that. It is the crucifixion whereby he's coronated as king. And that's what's interesting in itself. But we look at this. Look at, again at verse 16. The Lord their God will save them in that day. And he will save them, number one, as the flock of his people, he being their great shepherd, as we read this morning, their chief shepherd. But also this beautiful analogy that both Zechariah and Malachi use. And they shall be as the stones or jewels of a crown, lifted up as an ensign or a banner over the land. This idea of the very crown of Christ being made up of or comprised of the souls of individuals who obey him is a beautiful picture. Malachi uses it in Malachi 3, and it's one of my particular favorite allusions in the Bible. It shows you how valuable, how precious, to use Peter's word in 1 Peter 2, that Christians are seen to be. Now go with me to chapter 10. In chapter 10, he describes the condition of the people of that day. And Zechariah simply echoing what you can see graphically in books such as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and those stand out, but other prophets as well, Hosea, others as well. And the condition of that land is, and I'm not going to read through this, but you're well familiar with this, God's people were suffering. And they were suffering for lack of a shepherd. I mean, God's spiritual leaders, the priests, the prophets, the kings, etc., had all failed. And he addresses them, group by group, in, again, books like Isaiah. He will address them and condemn them, Jeremiah, category by category. But because the shepherds had failed, the sheep had lost their way. In other words, his people. They had lost their way, and they no longer enjoyed the pleasures or the benefits of his pasture. They could not. If you look over at John chapter 10, this is what Jesus is talking about. There's a whole lot of question about what in the world is Jesus talking about with some of that where he says, I'm the good shepherd and I'm the door of the sheep. Look down at verse 7 beginning in particular. And my sheep know my voice and they hear my voice and they follow me, but the hireling they won't follow and the thief comes in but to steal and kill and destroy. All of what is Jesus talking about? This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the idea of his people's leaders, spiritual leaders, failing at their job. And because they failed at their job, the sheep lost their way and didn't enjoy the benefits they should have had. But when Jesus comes, he will restore the spiritual leadership. Obviously, in himself, he will be the shepherd. And there will be others who will follow him, the apostles, obviously, and other Christians will follow him. But that will be restored. And so, as you see in John 10, and if you look down especially in verses 9 and 10 there, 9, 10, and 11 there, they will have life and have it more abundantly. And they will have pasture. And they will go in and out and find pasture. And the idea is of being restored to a spiritual condition where they can enjoy the benefits of the pasture of God. And he would lead them. And here in chapter 10, he describes that. And they will become a victorious army. His sheep, yes, but an army. Same kind of thing we use. And we speak interchangeably, just like the New Testament does. It speaks interchangeably of God's people as his sheep. And some critics jump all over that and say, oh, Christians are a bunch of mindless sheep. No, they are not. They are sheep. And they are sheep because they follow. They follow direction of the shepherd. They give themselves to the shepherd. They trust the leadership of the shepherd. They enjoy the benefits of the pasture of the shepherd. But they are not mindless. In fact, they are very strong soldiers. And so God can move from, you are sheep, you are my flock, right into, you are my army. And you are strong and you are mighty. We sang that. Just today we sang that. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Well, this is exactly what God does in Zechariah 10. The same thing the New Testament will do in speaking interchangeably of sheep who are soldiers, so does Zechariah in chapter 10. And they become a strong army. Now, once they do that, look down in verses 6 and 8, through 8 here. I will strengthen the house of Judah. And notice, and I will save the house of Joseph. Well, what's the house of Joseph? Well, if you remember, Joseph got the double portion. And so there were the two so-called half-tribes, his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim becomes the rebellious tribe. And when we're studying all of this history of the Old Testament, and I don't think anybody's gotten to that except for my class, we went through that. But we will all go through that here as we study that history. And you see Ephraim rebel. And Ephraim becomes the leading tribe of rebellion. So much so that the prophets speak of the part of his people who were cast away. The part of his people that he sent into Assyrian captivity and left there. No return for them. No coming back until the day of Pentecost. And so you see things like this. Read with me verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and the heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad, their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. And they shall increase as they have increased. What he speaks of is, again, that reunification of Israel and Judah. And spiritually speaking, you can read about that in Acts chapter 2. As you see all those people dispersed through all those foreign lands, through Assyrian captivity, etc., now you see them all brought back together, and they are one because God has, as he says here, mercy on them, and he redeems them. But then notice what he says about that. Once he saves them, once they are redeemed, it's almost like reading through Acts right here. Once he does that, look at verse 9. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. And they shall live with their children and turn again. And he goes on with that. So what happens? Well, in the book of Acts, they're reunified. They're brought back together. They become one church, one body of people, all people from different lands whose lineages might be traced back to all the tribes of Israel, northern and southern kingdoms. And they are together in the beginning of the book of Acts. But then, with the stoning and killing of Stephen, then they are dispersed again, and they carry the gospel. They are literally sown, as it were, into far countries, and the gospel spreads all over the earth. Now, go to chapter 11. He continues this thought. Again, the king has come into his city, the city of Jerusalem. God has had mercy. That mercy has extended, obviously, beyond Jerusalem to all Israel. Now, notice chapter 11. In chapter 11, you get this interesting vision that causes so much discussion. So many different ideas about this. It's extremely interesting to read about it. But Zechariah takes two staffs. You know, the shepherd or others would have this staff. We think in terms of Moses with his staff. Again, if you watch the Ten Commandments, you know, and you see Charlton Heston with that great big stick, that staff. Well, in this case, he has two of them. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 11, you see that one of them is called beauty, and the other one is called bands, or some of your translations say bonds. It doesn't really matter. The word means something that ties together. And so beauty and, I'll just say, bands. Beauty and bands. Now, what in the world is that? Well, all kinds of interpretations, and I could take a couple hours to talk about them, but I promise I won't. Okay? So what are we talking about? Well, if you look in verses 10 and 11 in particular, let's look at God's interpretation of it. I took my staff, beauty, the first one, and I cut it asunder. So he cuts it in half. Now notice, what's the purpose? I think it's just literally a staff here he's talking about. But it symbolizes something. What does it symbolize? That I might break my covenant, which I had made, notice, with all the people. Now, what does that say? What is the covenant he made with all the people? Well, the Old Testament covenant. Notice the point. In the context, he's talking about the reunification of Israel and Judah. He's talking about having mercy on all his people, not just Jerusalem. He's talking about redeeming them and saving them and making them one people and then spreading them out into the earth. But in order to do that, one of the things that he has to do, and we understand that, we look at the New Testament and we see it. One of the things that he has to do to accomplish that is break the Old Testament covenant. Now, there's all kinds of reasons, and we could go into that. We could talk about the rebellion. We could talk about the consequences of the rebellion, and on we could go. But in order for God to sort of start over with them and literally with all people all over the earth, that covenant has to be broken. In fact, we might even go back and say, in order for Jesus to be king on the throne, in order for Jesus to be king and high priest on the throne especially, the writer of Hebrews argues that, doesn't he? Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. He can't be a high priest unless that covenant is broken. And so Zechariah symbolizes the breaking of the covenant. Now notice, if he breaks the covenant, well, let me just say it like this. Let's just read verses 10 through 12 and get the prophecy that comes here, and we'll incidentally mention the problem, although I'm not going to get into it. I took my staff, beauty, verse 10, I cut it asunder that I might break my covenant that I had made with all the people. And it was broken, notice the point, in that day. So we're talking about, we might ask the question, exactly when did God break the Old Testament covenant? Break in the sense of do away with it, change it, you know, etc. Well, he did it in that day. What day? Notice this. It was broken in that day, and he said, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. Well, they thought it good, so they gave him his price. And they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, we know that's exactly what happened. We know the story. Judas sold out Jesus, so to speak, and he got 30 pieces of silver for it. And Matthew 27, Ed read this for us a few minutes ago, Matthew 27 shows that Judas, on the very day of the crucifixion, after Jesus had been beat up all night and so forth, on that morning, he saw that Jesus was condemned. And he regretted what he had done. And so he went back to the temple and back to the priest. And he took that 30 pieces of silver. And he said, I want you to take it back. I was wrong. And I'm paraphrasing, of course. And they said, no. And we can't take it back. You know, basically it's blood money. And so he throws the money down and he goes out and he hangs himself. And they buy a potter's field with the money. What day did that happen? Well, it literally happened the day of the crucifixion. Now look at this again in Zechariah. This is an amazing prophecy. Because not only does Zechariah predict a 30 pieces of silver, but to me, more spectacularly, he predicts the 30 pieces of silver as being the price that will be paid for him, the Lord, on that very day. And that's exactly what happens in Matthew 27. But what's the problem? If you go to Matthew 27, as Ed read, if you were noticing, it said it fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet. No mention of Zechariah, and I will assure you, if you go to Jeremiah, you won't find the prophecy there. You will find it here in Zechariah. Now, I'll be glad to answer it, but I want you to think about it, so I put it as a discussion question. It's going to be online on Michael's Corner, but it's in the bulletin today. Why did Matthew say Jeremiah if it was Zechariah? That's an interesting question. And I will say, for sake of anybody who might be listening to this in the future, there is an answer. Okay? So it is not a biblical contradiction. There is an answer. The question is, what is the answer? All right, well, let's go on with the point here. Beauty and bands. Now, beauty represents this covenant, the word of the Lord, that is broken by God. Incidentally, I might ask you, not only the 30 pieces of silver was paid on that day, but according to Colossians 2 and verse 14, what else happened on that day? And what happened was the breaking of the covenant. Because God took it and nailed it to the cross. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. exactly what Zechariah is predicting. That's an amazing prophecy. That there would come a time, God says, a very day in which Jesus would be sold out, the Lord himself would be sold out for 30 pieces of silver, the covenant would be broken, and all of that would occur on that day. Now let's notice what else happens. The other staff bands. God says here in verse 14, I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Now that's ironic, because he's just been talking about, as we saw in chapter 10, the reunification. And we see all of these passages in the Old Testament about how God is going to restore things and bring them back together. Now he's got Zechariah cutting a stick in two to symbolize the breaking of the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What does that mean? Well, I think when you look at this, not only is the covenant broken on that day, but something else happens on that day as well. And we could show this from Scripture. For sake of time, I'm just going to simply say it. What else happens is that all blessing, because of the covenant, all blessings and benefits that come to all people tied together by being descendants of Abraham, all that ends. In other words, everybody stands on that day when Jesus is crucified, everybody stands equally. Whether they're of the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, or one of those Roman soldiers, or anybody else on the face of the earth, everybody stands equally. They stand equally blessed by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and they stand equal in God's sight. There is no more a tie, a brotherhood, between the physical descendants of Abraham. And that's what he's breaking. And that's what he's demonstrating. Because in verse 16, he raises up a shepherd basically for the whole world, as he describes here. Now, let's go to chapter 12. And in chapters 12 through 14, I'm going to summarize these fairly quickly, but I do want to point out some of, again, of the prophecies of the day of the crucifixion, is what we'll say. Because so much happens and changes for Jerusalem. Now in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, a beautiful analogy here. When all of that goes on, Jesus is crucified, all of those things happen, the covenant's broken, the fleshly brotherhood is broken. But what happens that is beneficial is that there is a great fountain that's opened up. Notice, God starts off with this incredible statement or testament of his creative power. And I want to read it because it's beautiful. He says, the burden or the oracle, some of your translations will say, of the word of the Lord for Israel. Saith the Lord, who stretches forth the heavens, that's his power, and lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within it. Now that's the great creative power of God. Now notice, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem, and again, Jerusalem is standing for the city of God, the church in the New Testament. I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. You almost immediately start thinking in the New Testament of Jesus himself being a stone of stumbling or a rock of offense and all of that. But literally God's people are as well. And that's the point. Because from here on out, he will talk about the effect that it has upon his people and the effect they have on the world around them. Now notice that. I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, etc. Now he begins to describe this. And he describes the idea, and it sounds very physical. And when you look at this, you're saying, as you read through it, you know, and it starts talking about the horses going to battle and all of that kind of thing. And you're thinking, well, this must be maybe the Maccabean revolt or something like that. No, because he's telling you, notice verse 4, in that day. And several times throughout this, you see, you know, we're talking about the day of Christ. Notice again verse 6, in that day, etc. So what he is speaking of is the effect that being a member of the church, being in Christ, has on the world around you. Now, it's interesting here. Notice how he says, for example, that God will pour out upon these inhabitants the spirit of grace and supplications as he gets into the latter part of chapter 12. Look down about verse 9 beginning. It'll come to pass in that day that all that seek to destroy, or that I will seek to destroy, rather, all nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David. We understand, and you would have well understood through a study of the Old Testament, David is Jesus. The house of Jesus, or the house of Christ, or the church of Christ is what's under discussion here. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. In other words, what he's getting at is this. He starts off by talking about this great fountain. You know, the fountain of, there is a fountain filled with blood and the blessings that come from it. And he talks about how it affects, and it has such a beneficial effect upon all who are in God's house. But there's a high cost for it. And the price that has to be paid is the crucifixion of Christ. And we understand that, don't we? I mean, that's the great irony that we feel every time we stand at the Lord's table on Sundays. We come together and we remember the death of Jesus. And we look at the bread and we look at the fruit of the vine and we remember the body and the blood of Jesus. And it is a time of rejoicing, because if it were not for that, we would not have forgiveness of our sins. There would be no grace poured out upon us. But it's also a very sad time. We recall the crucifixion and everything that Jesus went through, and we mourn. Zechariah is describing the exact same thing. And as he goes on with this, he talks about the fact that there is a great benefit to God's people, but there is also a hard side to it. And we understand that as well. Notice in chapter 13, and chapter 13 to me is extremely interesting. I would take the chapter, and maybe someday I will, and just do a whole lesson on chapter 13. But let's do it quickly. He starts off by talking about completely removing idolatry from the land, from Jerusalem. And indeed, when we serve Jesus, if Jerusalem represents the church, and I think it does, we only worship God. We only worship Jesus Christ. We don't worship all gods and all saviors. This is not a diverse church in that sense. This is not an ecumenical church. I don't stand up here, and I won't stand up here and preach the idea of having a common faith that embraces all the saviors of the world. I'm not going to talk about Muhammad and Buddha and whoever else as some great spiritual leader, because we only worship Jesus. And so idolatry is removed from Jerusalem completely. Unlike God's people of the Old Testament, who wanted to embrace all the gods around them, we reject it. And we only embrace Jesus. But you notice something is interesting here. I want you to read this with me, because it's a very difficult passage. And you just, it almost does not sound right. You read it and you say, is he saying what I think he's saying? And the answer will be, yes, he is. So read with me verse 2 beginning. It will come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it will come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. Well, now, wait a minute. Are we talking about somebody's mom and dad turning on them? Yeah, in a spiritual sense. They of a man's household will be his enemies, Jesus said. But let's go further. His father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it will come to pass in that day. And so you understand, then, here's the idea of a mother and a father rejecting, spiritually speaking, of course, rejecting their child who embraces some other god, which is exactly what we would do as Christians. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision. Now, here's the idea of the penitent prophet, who has heretofore preached false doctrine, but now he's learned the truth, would be the idea. He shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he has prophesied, Neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. So he takes that off is the idea. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am a husbandman. The idea of a husbandman is like a farmer or even a shepherd or something like that. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And someone will say to him. And so you're looking at this and you're like, wait a minute, let me see if I can keep up with this. We got the false prophet that apparently turns from his false ways and embraces the truth and changes, leaves being the, you know, he's no longer doing the job of a false prophet. And if you want to put it in modern terms, it's like, let's say a denominational preacher is converted, okay? And he leaves that. Well, now what does he do? He becomes a husbandman for God, which is exactly, 1 Corinthians 3, for example, exactly how God pictures Christians, and especially those who teach others the truth. Now, in verse 6, someone says to this guy that is converted, what are these wounds in your hands? I know for a long time I looked at this and I said, well, no, wait a minute. This must be talking about Jesus. Because it's Jesus that has the wounds in his hands. But it can't be. And when you look at the passage, that's what makes it so difficult. You try to force this to be Jesus. What are the wounds in your hands? And then he answers, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And so you try to force verse 6 to be Jesus being betrayed and then crucified, pierced, nailed to the cross. But it's not Jesus. It's the converted individual. So how does that fit? Well, I think it fits like this. And I might be wrong, but I think this is about the most difficult passage in Zechariah. But here's how I think it fits. What's going on here is the converted individual is crucified with Christ. And the effect that it has on him is so drastic, he leaves what he has done before. He leaves it behind. It doesn't matter what he has done or how much prestige or whatever he had for it, he leaves it. And he comes to Jesus Christ like Paul. And I think of Paul when I read this now. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. And spiritually, he bears the marks of his Savior, just as though he had been crucified with Christ. There's such a profound effect upon those who come to Jesus. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, when they bow down to their king in Jerusalem, it profoundly affects their life. Now you notice, as opposed to what he goes on to say in this next prophecy in verses 7 and following, he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. Smite the sheep, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now we don't have to wonder what that is about. We look in the Gospels and we see when they came to arrest Jesus, the apostles scattered. But they didn't stay scattered, did they? And as you continue to read this, and chapter 14 is a very easy read. And what happens is, in this passage, they do come back. And they remain faithful to the shepherd. And even though they have been scattered, you can't keep them scattered. And what he does in chapter 14 is to say, at that point, on that day, one last thing that I will talk about that will happen is as if God is saying, and that is that God's people will be divided. And he speaks of division throughout chapter 14. And what he basically says is this, 2/3 of them will never obey. 2/3 of them will never accept this, but a third will, a remnant will, and they will remain my people. And then as he closes out the book, and you can see this, look down at verse 16 of chapter 14. As he closes out the book, he makes a spiritual comparison of Christians, as it were, worshiping Jesus on a continual basis, to those dedicated, faithful Jews, scattered into all those lands, who obeyed Deuteronomy 16 and kept coming back to Jerusalem year after year after year for Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And it is as Christians who unite with their king and will continue to worship him year after year. It's a beautiful book. It's a beautiful picture of the future of Jerusalem, the glorious future of Jerusalem, because the King, Jesus, the angel of the Lord, stands before them. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you can be part of this new city of Jerusalem, this restored city of God. We sing about it in songs. We talk about the idea of Zion. We've sung about it today, literally, in the songs that we've sung. We love the Lord, so we have come to Zion. We are part of it. We are part of the city of Jerusalem. Not the one over in Israel, halfway around the world, but the heavenly Jerusalem. And if you're here tonight and you want to be part of God's city, God's house, one who is united with God's King, you can be. Believe in Him, confess your belief in Him, repent, be baptized for forgiveness of your sins, and He will save you. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done that, but your life isn't exactly what it needs to be, and you want to correct that. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?